We look at just one verse in the Sermon on the Mount, a verse that is familiar, really easy to understand, really difficult to put into practice. It's Matthew 7, verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Our Father, we are all prone toward self-centeredness, prone not to look to the interests of others. We pray that you would help us as disciples to get outside of ourselves and to look at the people around us, the people in our lives, with the eyes of faith, the eyes that are given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Rules. More of them or fewer? Which is better? I've been interested over the course of 30 some odd years of pastoral ministry to observe a very broad range and a variety when it comes to Christians and churches and how they react to rules. I have noticed that some Christians, whatever the reason, seem to gravitate to rules. The more of them, the better. They, of course, resonate with the degree to which our lives are regulated by the Word of God, but they're not content with that, and they want more. Such people are intolerant of ambiguity, uncomfortable with any sort of gray areas in life, and they crave clear, definitive answers to any and every situation in which they might find themselves, all moral dilemmas. And if that means adding to the Word of God man-made rules, so be it. Some churches, of course, are all too willing to accommodate such people. Such people often cluster together. They feel secure in a climate that is scripted and predictable. It's as though the cry of their hearts is, "Just tell me what to do." What are we to make of this? Well, I would urge you to consider that to whatever extent there are rules and regulations under the new covenant, do's and don'ts, as it were. There is a movement from old covenant to new covenant that involves a doing away with rules. If you think back on the old covenant, the law of Moses, you will remember a great multiplication of rules and laws to cover every conceivable situation. And of course, in the new covenant, we still have matters of moral obligation, laws with a lowercase l, things we are obligated to do. But if you think about the New Covenant, you will notice that there's a sense in which laws or this legal dimension of our lives recedes a bit in terms of prominence. And what comes more to the fore are things such as the imitation of Christ, being led by the Spirit, loving others as the Lord has loved us. And it's always been my observation that the Christians who tend to gravitate toward rules, it's almost as though they're engaging in something of a retrograde movement, as the sweep of the history of redemption is moving away from a multiplication of laws, they somehow want to latch on to them. What we find in the new covenant compared to the old covenant is a simplification of things, which surely should somehow be reflected in our view of ethics, our approach to the Christian life. Then I suppose we have to give at least brief mention to the opposite danger of an oversimplification, a doing away with all rules altogether. Sometimes people, when encountering a situation that requires them to make a moral judgment, they answer by saying, well, just do the loving thing, whatever that happens to be. And for those of us aware of the specificity of the commandments of God, as God reveals his will under the new covenant, when we hear something like that, just do the loving thing, it just sounds sort of squishy. It sounds like a wax nose. It sounds too prone to human subjectivity. Some of you are old enough to remember the WWJD fad. What would Jesus do? Any situation, any set of circumstances you encounter, the way you figure out what to do is you just ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? So there is also this danger of oversimplification of too few rules. But we will have to admit that there are, in Scripture itself, and certainly we could come up with our own, brief summaries of the revealed will of God, simplifications that are perfectly biblical. The Ten Commandments come to mind. There is a text where the will of God, the law of God is, as our catechisms put it, summarily comprehended. You want to know what a God-honoring life looks like? Look at the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. Even more simply, love God and love neighbor. That's pretty simple, even simpler than the Ten Commandments. And surely no one would accuse the Ten Commandments or love God and love neighbor as being oversimplification. They are wonderfully brief summaries of our duty, not in any way excluding the variety and the specifics of what we find elsewhere in the Word of God. They are simple, they are memorable, and therefore they are helpful. Well, here we come to the most simple of all, the so-called golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There's some speculation about the origin of the phrase golden rule. Some trace it as far back as to a third century Roman emperor who, though not a Christian, admired this ethical maxim and labeled it the golden rule. Others suggest the phrase didn't emerge until the Middle Ages. But whatever the origin, it has long been recognized as the quintessential statement of our horizontal responsibility. If our vertical responsibility is what we owe to God, our horizontal responsibility is the duty that we owe one to another, not only to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to the world around us. It is certainly tied to what precedes, most notably the not being judgmental in verses 1 through 5, but there's probably also a sense in which this one verse is the culmination of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a way of summing up so much of what we've seen up until this point. The basic idea is not unique to Jesus, did not originate with Jesus. But typically the form in which this is found is negative. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Rabbi Hillel, shortly before the time of Jesus, was asked by a Gentile, "Teach me the whole Torah while I am standing on one leg." To which Rabbi Hillel responded, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." And I'm assuming the Gentile didn't topple over in the time that it took to give that response. But you'll notice that's negatively cast. And I think that's the way it's sort of filtered into our culture. I think most people, to the extent that they're familiar with the golden rule, probably have in their minds, don't do to somebody else what you don't want them to do to you. That's fine insofar as it goes, but Jesus' version is fuller. It is more demanding. It reminded me of C.S. Lewis, what C.S. Lewis said in terms of how men and women typically view unselfishness. Women view unselfishness as taking trouble for others, whereas men view it as not giving trouble to others. Do you see how those are two very different things? Taking trouble for others or not giving trouble to others. The men are trying to avoid bothering people. The women are actively seeking to do things on behalf of people. And to the extent that Lewis's observation is correct, the women's view is certainly superior and more in keeping with the golden rule. Now, of course, another way of saying the same thing that he says here, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, is to say, love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, it's sort of almost a random statement in the book of Leviticus. You know, there in chapter 19, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And but it's interesting how that's picked up in the New Testament as really a summary of our entire responsibility toward one another. So in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Or very briefly in Galatians 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James in chapter 2, verse 8 speaks about the fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are doing well. Now, the interesting thing about these commandments to love our neighbor is that the starting point is the love of ourselves. And we are openly invited to consult the ways in which we love ourselves as we determine how best to love our neighbors. And you'll notice this is even more clearly the case in the Golden Rule. Strikingly, the starting point for how we are to do good to others is what we want, how we want to be treated. Again, notice very clearly that the benchmark here in the Golden Rule is not some sort of external code. It's what we want. So maybe instead of WWJD, it should be WWIW. What would I want? That is the starting point in the Golden Rule. And we should find that very jarring, that we would consult ourselves and what we want to figure out what we should do for others. But there it is. We start with what we would want in our determination of what we do for others. Now, this extrapolation from what we want for ourselves to what we would do for others, it can't possibly be an absolute rule, can it? Why not? Because we can easily think of things that we would want for ourselves that other people would hate. Take, for example, being thrown a surprise party. Some people would just love a surprise party. I'm thinking of a particular member of my family who would hate nothing more in the world than to be thrown a surprise party. I think somewhere there's a blood-signed document that I will never, ever, under any circumstances, throw Kim a surprise party. Now, don't take this as some hint that I want a surprise party, because I don't either. I'm simply making the point that you could have a husband who wants a surprise party and a wife who would hate it, so you can't use what you want as a guide to what the other person wants in that particular instance. How about a friend coming over to clean your house from top to bottom? Some people might love that. Other people, they would find that invasive, it would be embarrassing, it would just make them very uncomfortable. How about someone asking you probing questions about how you're doing? Do I need this? I don't know whether I need it or not, but I'm going to put it back on there. How about someone asking probing questions? Some people would like that. Some people would like to be drawn out. Again, others would be made uncomfortable. Well, we could multiply examples, but you get the general idea. Some consideration has to be given to the other person and what they are likely to welcome and to benefit from. But with that as a caveat, the general rule holds perfectly true. How do we treat other people? How should we treat other people? We should, as a general rule, treat them as we want to be treated. I'll go first. I'll tell you how I want to be treated. I want to be believed. I want to be trusted. I want to be dealt with mercifully. I want to be forgiven. I want to be given the benefit of the doubt. I want to have my motives construed in the best possible light and not the worst possible light. I want to be noticed. I want to be taken seriously. I want to be dealt with kindly. I want to be helped when I fall down. I want to be accepted and not judged. I want to be talked to gently. I don't want to be ridiculed. I want to be respected, included, helped when in need. I want to be listened to. I want to be loved. And my guess is that you would say exactly the same thing, that there's not one of those 15 or 20 things that I want that you don't also want for yourself. Well, you know what you just came up with? Your to-do list. Literally, your to-do list, your doing unto others list. Those things that you want for yourself, that's how you're to treat the other people in your life. Now, I understand that there's a lot more in the Bible than the Golden Rule. And there's everything else we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. There's the book of Deuteronomy and Philippians, and the list goes on and on and on, all of which speak in one way, shape, or fashion to our duties toward one another. But if all you did this week was forget about everything else and simply made an inventory of how you want to be treated, what you want done to you, and then do to other people what you want done for yourself, well, you could do a lot worse. Folks, this is as basic as it gets. This is perhaps, conceptually, this is the easiest thing to understand in all the Bible. But of course, we find it to be among the most difficult to practice. We rightly begin with self, asking what we want, how others should treat us, but we go no further. We end with self. Do you want something simple, memorable, easy to help you navigate your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your friends, your roommates, your coworkers? Here it is. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, For this is the law and the prophets. Speaking of doing unto others, Jesus came doing. He came speaking the truth and comforting the fearful, healing the sick, feeding the multitudes, and raising the dead. What was the response to the good that Jesus did to others? He was crucified. And it's sobering to realize that even if, for the sake of argument, we make substantial progress in doing to others what we wish they would do for us, there's no guarantee that it will be well received. Jesus is doing good. Spurned, rejected. But the unique feature of his rejection is that his rejection is our salvation. If his doing good, if his feeding the hungry, if his raising the dead were welcomed and appreciated for what it was, we would remain in our sins. But in the mystery of God's plan, that very rejection, that hatred, that spurning of all the good that Jesus did, that for us is our everlasting salvation. But the thing to keep in mind this week is just that simple thought. Why don't you make your own list? If you want my list, I'll give it to you, but you make your own. What do you want? How do you want others to treat you? Go treat others the same way. Well, we come to rejoice in what the Lord has done for us in the life to which he has called us at the table of the Lord. We're pleased this morning to invite any and all who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation, who are baptized members of the Christian church, to join us and to taste and to see that the Lord is good, and to know that our hope ultimately